Let's read then Belgic Confession 35, paragraphs 2, 3, 4, and 5. Belgic Confession, Article 35, paragraphs 2 through 5. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God hath given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he hath sent a living bread which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that, as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Saviour in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ hath not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet doth he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table, at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us, and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the thing signified, nevertheless both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he doth not receive the truth of the sacrament, as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Tonight is the 27th and last class on Belgic Confession 35, and therefore our last class too, in what is our third and final box set on this article. So a review is necessary, also because we missed last week because of the William Tyndale lecture. The first three classes in this box set dealt with who is to partake of the Lord's Supper and who must not. We had a class on open, close, or closed communion, class one, and the right view, the Reformed view, is close. So the members of the congregation, members of sister churches, and other believers of Reformed churches can join us at the Lord's table with a testimony from their church that they're members in good standing. What then about the children of believers? May they come to the Lord's table? And the word for that is pedocommunion. Yes, that was class two. The answer is no, they may not. Confessing believers come to the Lord's table. Confessing members, not baptized members. Mary printed out for me an article from an old standard bearer in the All Around Us section, which I thought this was very surprising to me. It probably shouldn't have been. But the article mentions the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. That's the church of Herman Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper. The Reformed Church in the Netherlands decided that local congregations may admit children to the Lord's Supper. In 1977, that's how far back this goes, the Reformed churches in the Netherlands said churches should not hinder a person coming to the Lord's Supper if four conditions are met. In practice, it goes on to say, about a third of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands in the mid-1970s have children participating at the Lord's Supper. Presumably that figure grew in later years. And then the article goes on to say, I'm skipping a fair bit, how is it possible for a young child to examine himself, to eat and drink worthily, and properly to discern the Lord's body, as 1 Corinthians 11 says he must? And that's now, you know, going back about 50 years. A third of the churches in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, that supposedly sound denomination, were having children at the Lord's Supper. So it's no surprise that wasn't the only weakness that developed, an apostasy that grew, that most of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, the church, I say, of Bavinck and Kuyper, joined the Protestant Church in the Netherlands, a big super denomination, an amalgam of a couple of massive reform bodies, and a Lutheran church in 2004. And it's one of the most liberal and apostate churches in Europe, which is saying something. 50 years later, they're in this big liberal denomination, not only with women office bearers, but same-sex marriage. And according to 2007 research, so that's 12 years ago, 42% of the members weren't even theists. That is, 42% of the members in this denomination 12 years ago didn't even believe in God, any God. 42%. And a sixth of the ministers, so that's 16-17%, some years ago too, were either atheists or agnostics. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Our third class dealt with private communion. And we said that's not biblical and not reformed, whereby one or two people or three or four have the Lord's Supper in their house or their nursing home. The Lord's Supper is a communal thing to be received by the church. And there's a parallel error to private communion in baptism. There are some churches or denominations that claim to hold both pedobaptism, the Reformed position, and credobaptism, the Baptist position, two irreconcilable positions. And what happens when you have a compromise like that is that God judges the compromising church by allowing the weaker position to obtain and develop and grow so that the church becomes more and more Baptistic. And then you're left with perhaps just a few remaining people who hold to Reformed pedobaptism. And then when they do the Lord's Supper, baptism for their children, it's in a side room, not in the main auditorium, and it's on a weekday, not on the Lord's Day, in a worship service, because the largely Baptistic membership wouldn't like it. So there's a sort of private communion where a few people can get the Lord's Supper individually because of extreme circumstances, and there's a sort of private baptism, a side room baptism for just a few. Whereas baptism and the Lord's Supper are communal, for the whole church to be there in a worship service. So to summarize, the first three classes, which deal with who may and must come to the Lord's Supper: close communion, not open, anybody can come whoever wants, or closed, just members of that particular congregation. Close communion, but not pedo communion, the children of believers don't partake, and not private communion. In other words, to put it positively, those are to come to the Lord's table who are adult confessing members of the congregation and visitors from sister churches and other churches, and they partake together in a worship service. Who partakes? Then, what do we partake of as regards the signs and the seals? And that we covered in the last two classes. Class 4 said that we drink wine. And the 5 or 6 issues are, we drink wine, that is the people partake, not just the priest, as in Rome. There's no intinction, no dipping of the bread in the wine, the position of Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy. We don't add water to the wine, thereby diluting it, as Rome does. We do not have mere grape juice. We have wine, unlike the fundamentalists. And there's no need to change to grape juice for the whole congregation if a former alcoholic comes to the Lord's Supper. And in general, with the Christian church widely conceived, it's best if the wine is red. Then we move from the wine to the bread last time in class 5. And the main issue as regards the material element of the bread is what? Leavened or unleavened. And the right view is leavened or ordinary bread. And we looked at arguments from scripture and church history. And we're dealing with bread here, not cake or cookies, not crackers or wafers, not shortbread, tossed salad or Hawaiian pizza. And the bread is in the form of a loaf, not a bap or a finger roll. Now we need to widen out and bring in the material covered in all of our previous 26 classes in these 3 box sets. The second box set, we looked at Rome's sacrifice of the Mass, 11 classes. Now, we're going to do a little bit of looking at Scripture here, and I want you to follow this argument regarding 3 great New Testament epistles that fall into a more doctrinal half, first of all, and then a more practical half, secondly. Let's begin with Romans. Romans 1 through 11, first half. Romans 12 through 16, second half. Look with me at the end of Romans 11. There's a doxology there from verses 33 through 36. Romans has treated sin and grace, justification and sanctification, predestination and providence, Jews and Gentiles. And then this praise of God, this doxology, verse 26. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The only fitting end to this section. So that's Romans, Scripture's most systematic presentation of the gospel. Then turn with me to Ephesians, which is the Bible's greatest book on the church as the body of Jesus Christ, consisting of elect, redeemed, and regenerated Jews and Gentiles. Chapters 1 through 3, doctrinal, 4 through 6, practical. And now again, the end of the doctrinal section, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, is a doxology which Reverend Justin Smidstra preached upon here not that long ago. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, both in us and in this Catholic Church as the body of Jesus Christ, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And now, Romans, Ephesians, now the third of them, turn with me to Hebrews. We're getting to the point I wish to make. And Hebrews is the New Testament's fullest interpretation of the Old Testament and its ceremonial law. And here, the twofold division isn't matched by chapters it goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, verse 18, and then 10, verse 19 to the end of the epistle. So again, we look at the very end of the first part, the more doctrinal part. Verse 18 says, again, a sort of culmination and climax. Now, where remission of these is, that is, sins, there is no more offering for sin. Where remission of these is, iniquities, there is no more offering for sin. And now Rome, the Church of Rome, has misunderstood the interpretation of the Old Testament and its ceremonial law, and Rome has an offering for sin. It's called the Mass. And it thereby shows that even according to the internal logic of its own position, there is no remission of sin in the Mass or in the Roman Church. Because Scripture says, now where remission of these is, iniquities, there is no more offering for sin. Whenever you have an ongoing offering for sin, there is no remission of sin. And everybody knows it. Sins aren't pardoned. It's a false church. And if you look at this last verse and the first doctrinal half, this key strategic verse in connection with the verses before it, verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 10 are a quotation from Jeremiah 31, the celebrated prophecy of the new covenant. This new covenant is the new covenant, as Jesus tells us, in his blood. This is the covenant that I will make with them. I'm going to write my laws in their heart. Jesus says, this blood is the new covenant. This cup is the new testament, or new covenant in my blood. And then verse 18 says, now where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. Verse 15 says, the Holy Ghost clearly witnesses that when the New Testament comes, there'll be the forgiveness of sin. And in the new covenant age, you won't need an offering because Christ has died for us. But when you've got the Mass, you can scrap your new covenant and you can scrap the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And the verse before that says, Hebrews 10 verse 14, by one offering Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering forever, bringing perfection. And the Holy Ghost is a witness of this when he talks about the new covenant. For in the new covenant, sins and iniquities remember no more. And when there's no more remembrance of sin, when sin's forgiven, then you don't need any more offerings. Which means that the Lord's Supper is not an offering for sin. It's not a repetition of Christ's offering for sin. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal, signifying and sealing Christ's once and for all sacrifice for sin, once offered on the cross, making full atonement for all the sins of God's elect. And now our point is that the people of God, as a congregation, eat and drink Christ, and they eat and drink that. In the first box set we looked at, the theme was Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. We had 10 classes there. We saw that Christ was present in the Lord's Supper, not according to transubstantiation, the view of Rome, not according to consubstantiation, the view of Lutheranism, not as a mere memorial, the view of Anabaptism and most of fundamentalism, if not all, but we saw that Jesus Christ is present in the Lord's Supper spiritually. Personally, he is there, there's no doubt about it, in all his saving power, but he is there not bodily, but by his word and spirit. And he's there by the word, especially the word of institution and promise. So now, in our third box set, what we're doing, we're looking at who should come and who should not come to eat and drink Christ and him crucified, and what we eat at the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of Christ crucified, leavened bread in a loaf, wine, not merely grape juice. And so to crown it all, in our last class, we're going to consider what it is to eat and drink to eat and drink Christ crucified in the Lord's Supper. And immediately, this brings us to the following questions. Did Judas Iscariot eat at the Last Supper? Did he eat the Lord's Supper? And what effect does eating the Lord's Supper have upon unbelievers? First of all then, question number one. Did Judas partake of the Lord's Supper? What does the Belgic Confession, Article 35, say? Did Judas partake of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper?
Yes, he did.
Which paragraph is that, Mary? I'm looking for a number now. The fifth paragraph, the one that begins with further. It says there that Judas received the sacrament. Now, not everyone believes that Judas partook of the Lord's Supper. In the early church, most people did. I'll give you some names here. Some of your favorites are probably included mine. Augustine, Origen, Dionysius the Areopagite. Not really Dionysius the Areopagite, but this the figure that's mentioned in Acts 17, but the guy who pretended to be Dionysius the Areopagite. Cyril, Chrysostom, Cyprian, and according to Whitaker, most of the church fathers believed that Judas ate the Lord's Supper. In the Middle Ages, we have Thomas Aquinas. We have, coming to the Reformation, the Bohemian Confession in what's now roughly the Czech Republic. Peter Martyr Vermigli, we looked at him in earlier classes. John Calvin, Ursinus, Bullinger of Zurich, Coxeus, a German who worked in the Netherlands, and Belgic Confession 35. So there's a good support for Judas partaking of the Lord's Supper. The Belgic Confession isn't alone. The majority of the church fathers, important people in the Middle Ages, and a significant number of the reformers. And in that Calvin held it, and Guido de Bray was a disciple of Calvin, so to speak, as was Ursinus, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, that's probably the source. But there are other worthies who held that Judas did not eat the Last Supper. We have in the early church Hilary of Poitiers in France, Pachymeres, not a very well known figure. We have George Gillespie, John Brown of Haddington, and then a whole host of other reformers, Frederick Spanheim, Jerome Zanchius, Theodore Beza, so Beza disagreed with Calvin, Gomarus, the chairman of the Synod of Dort, Tossanus, Musculus, and here's another medieval figure, Rupert of Dutz, and Professor Engelsma. So you have a lot of people and big names on both sides of the question. And Tibor has done a special study of this subject. At this stage, I wasn't sure if Tibor would be able to make it. But we were going to throw open the floor to Tibor here. He had his moment in the spotlight. And we're going to ask him what his view was and what his reasons were. But he's not here, so we'll have to skip all this. In dealing with this issue, and it has to be dealt with because the Belgic Confession came up, I had to decide, am I going to get into this in this class? Am I going to study the pros and cons and look at the text and work out which one best fits, and then explain away the things that don't fit with the view, that, and then weigh it up? And then if I do work out myself what the right view is, am I going to be able to keep the attention of the people in the class, or even keep them awake? And you'd be glad to know that I decided that I wouldn't deal with this. Personally, I haven't studied enough to decide which one I prefer. It is quite complicated. There's issues of chronological order in the gospel accounts, and especially Luke, and then maybe John. It's hard to put it all together. And then, as Tibor, I think, mentioned in an earlier class, how many meals were there? That was one issue that kept cropping up. And then there's the theological issue. How do you read the passage? And then some people think, you know, I don't reckon it'd be good if Jesus did allow him to partake. And then other people think it really wouldn't have been a problem if Jesus did allow him to partake. So my position is that this is not a crucial, obviously he either did or didn't partake, but it's not a crucial issue. It's not terribly edifying for the purpose of our class. And that either view can be explained theologically without detriment to the Christian faith. Let's assume that the Belgic Confession is right for a moment, that Judas did partake. Someone could say, but if Judas partook, then Jesus was practicing a sort of open Lord's table. No, he wasn't. Jesus knew Judas. He was one of the 12. But Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Yes, but Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him before he even sent them out to preach the gospel and to do miracles. And the thing about Judas's sin, his betrayal, it wasn't open. Nobody in that room knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus apart from the Messiah himself. Now, Judas had thought it. Judas, by this stage, had already made a deal with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but it wasn't an open sin. And you can't do church discipline, really, someone could argue, with Jesus and his foreknowledge of the future or direct revelation telling Jesus. So he wasn't failing in church discipline if Judas did come there to partake of the Last Supper. Now, if Judas, on the other hand, did not partake, then would be the case that Jesus dismissed him before the Lord's Supper, and then Jesus plus the 11 were there. And then the problem with that view is, but that would differ from Belgic Confession 35. But the Belgic Confession, when it says that Judas Iscariot partook of the Lord's Supper, this isn't a doctrine. This is Guido de Bray, probably following Calvin, probably following many of the church fathers. This is the way Guido de Bray read the narrative. He thought Judas was there. This isn't a doctrinal matter. And what's asked of members, and indeed this applies to office bearers, what's asked of members in the question one of the public confession of faith is this: do you believe the doctrine which is taught in the scriptures and in the creeds, do you believe the doctrine? And whether he did or he didn't, that's a close reading of the text and so forth. But you believe the doctrine. And believing the doctrine of Belgic Confession 35 is believing the Reformed truth about what the Lord's Supper is, not whether you happen to believe that Judas was there or not. I'll give you an instance. Belgic Confession Article 4, some of you may remember this, 9 years ago. Belgic Confession Article 4 says, and listing the books of the Bible, the two books of Chronicles, commonly called Paralipomenon. Well, you don't have to believe that they are commonly called Paralipomenon. They're not. But then somebody could say, well, we have to believe that they once, 16th century, were commonly called Paralipomenon. But it doesn't really matter. The doctrine is, we believe the first and second Chronicles are inspired. And the doctrine of Belgic Confession 35 is spiritual eating of Jesus Christ crucified. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. He's not transubstantiated and all the rest. Here's what Professor Engelsma writes regarding this. Quote, this is his commentary on the Belgic Confession, volume 2, page 286. Quote, the confession refers to Judas and Simon the sorcerer as examples of unbelievers who partook of communion to their condemnation. One is permitted to differ with the confession concerning Judas. That's a good job that one is permitted, because Prof. Engelsma actually disagrees with the confession there, and he tends to think that Judas was not there. By the way, what about Simon the sorcerer? Maybe we should turn to Acts chapter 8. The Belgic Confession here, Article 35, says that Simon the Sorcerer partook of the Lord's Supper. Does the text explicitly state that? Is that a reasonable inference? Acts 8, verse 13 says, "Then Simon the Sorcerer, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." So he was certainly baptized. The next few verses don't mention the celebration of the Lord's Supper at Samaria, but doubtless they did have the Lord's Supper at Samaria. Then in verse 14, "The apostles at Jerusalem heard of the conversion of these Samaritans, and they sent Peter and John. And then John came up, and then in the course of their labors there, Peter and John, it became evident that Simon the sorcerer was not actually truly converted." So Simon was professed faith and was baptized. Then word had to get to Jerusalem, to the south. Then they had to get together and decide to send Peter and John up. It would have taken a few days anyway. So they're sort of assuming that the Lord's Supper would have been administered at such a time. So you can't actually prove that Simon the sorcerer had the Lord's Supper either. But even on that point, it doesn't really matter. Because here is the issue. What happens if an unbeliever partakes of the Lord's Supper? And unbelievers undoubtedly have partaken of the Lord's Supper, including unbelievers partaking of the Lord's Supper despite the best efforts of the consistory. And the consistory are totally innocent. Like if some member of our church who comes to the Lord's Supper in 3 years' time or whatever, runs off with somebody other than their spouse, denies Jesus Christ, and dies impenitently. Then it was evident that that person all the while was an unbeliever, but we having no evidence of a wicked life now or false doctrine are not sinning in having that person at the Lord's Supper. So when an unbeliever partakes of the Lord's Supper, and the office bearers have done as best they could and are not even transgressing in this regard, somebody later on reveals himself to be a hypocrite, did the unbeliever receive grace? Julian says no. Mari? No. Mary? No. No. No from both reads. How would you prove, you're right by the way, how would you prove that they do not receive grace? Let's go back to the 5 points of Calvinism and the canons of Dort. How would you argue from the canons of Dort that they do not receive grace, even though they partook of the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper?
So they receive the sacrament but not Christ.
Okay, so Mary's quoting the Belgic Confession itself. "The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he doth not receive the truth of the sacrament." And then Judas and Simon received the sacrament, but not Christ, who is signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Here are ways of proving this from the 5 points of Calvinism. Grace is only for the elect. Unconditional election, not for the reprobate. Jesus Christ, moving now to limited atonement, Jesus Christ purchased grace on the cross only for the elect, limited atonement. So if an unbeliever comes to the Lord's Supper, or a professing believer who later on reveals that he was never truly converted, there was no grace purchased for him. And then grace is irresistible and saving. And those who are made saints by grace persevere to the end. So if an unbeliever partakes of the Lord's Supper, he doesn't receive grace. Here are some other arguments. Jesus Christ's intercession is particular. He says, "I pray for those whom the Father gave me," John 17, verse 9, "I pray not for the world." And he's praying for grace, our salvation. The Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit isn't in someone, indwelling them, eating bread and wine in the Lord's Supper won't make them receive the Holy Spirit or grace. One only benefits from the Lord's Supper by faith, but the unbeliever, by definition, doesn't have faith, so it won't do him any good. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, for another argument. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. States, "To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life." Paul there is referring to himself and his helpers as preachers of the gospel. To the one we're the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's life unto life for the believer, death unto death for the unbeliever. And now the sacraments are appendages to the preaching, symbolizing and sealing the same message of the gospel brought in the preaching. And if the preaching is a seer of death unto death to those who don't believe, then the sacraments, including the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is a savor of death unto death for them. Let's look then at Belgic Confession 35. The second paragraph says that the regenerate have a twofold life. We have a bodily, temporal life from our first birth, a life that's common to all men, and a spiritual, heavenly life given to us through our second birth. Then it goes on to say that this life through the second birth, is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God hath given us for the support of bodily, earthly life, earthly common bread, which is common to all men, as life itself is. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, which believers have, he hath sent a living bread descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Holy Spirit. To this second spiritual means of supporting life, if a guy only has the earthly life, the unbeliever, it isn't going to support him at all. And then Mary quoted earlier from paragraph 5, that Judas received the sacrament, or if you don't believe that reading of the narrative, and I'm undecided on the subject, any unbeliever who happens to partake of the Lord's Supper, he receives the sacrament, that is, he receives bread and wine, but he doesn't receive Christ signified and sealed. Here's another argument. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 29 says, and it's not unique, the surrounding verses make the same point, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation," or more accurately, condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then it goes on to say, "And some of you have been chastised, some of you believers, and are sick, and some of them even died because of their sloppy partaking of the Lord's Supper. The Lord took them out of this world." Now my point here is, if there's judgment for an ill-prepared believer when they partake of the Lord's Supper, after not having sought the Lord and coming in the right attitude with faith, how much worse is it going to be for an unbeliever? Let me read to you the Westminster Confession, chapter 29, section 8. Quote, "Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby," just as the Belgic Confession says, "but by their unworthy coming thereunto, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto."
And now here, we should mention this view of the Lord's Supper, which may well seem very strange to you. There is a view of the Lord's Supper as a converting ordinance. That is, unbelievers, and more especially now unbelievers who have some sort of interest in the gospel, should be allowed and even encouraged to come to the Lord's Supper by holding out the hope to them that God may use that supper as an ordinance or sacrament to convert them and so bring them to faith. What do you think of the idea of the Lord's Supper as a converting ordinance? Any supporters of that idea should be bringing it into the CPRC. What's that, Ivan?
It would be doing away with election.
It would be doing away with election too, yeah. This view, by the way, of the Lord's Supper as a converting ordinance was the view of Solomon Stoddard in New England Congregationalism. And Solomon Stoddard was the grandfather, the maternal grandfather of Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards' grandfather taught that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance. And Jonathan Edwards taught in his congregation that his grandfather, who had served in that congregation and whose views obtained in that congregation, was wrong. So he had to explain the right view of the Lord's Supper to reform this view and to get rid of the previous minister and his grandfather. And not everybody in the church liked it, and some people kind of got upset with him over the head of it. But Edwards was definitely right in that view, and he got that foolish view out. It's not a converting ordinance, because the Lord's Supper is for those who already have the life of Jesus Christ. They're to be converted through the preaching of the gospel, and then being converted, then they're to come to the Lord's table. That's the right. By the way, we should pause here for a moment and see from this truth that the unbeliever does not receive grace at the Lord's Supper, though he may eat bread and drink wine. There's an argument here against common grace. Because if there's no grace for the reprobate in the Lord's Supper and in the preaching, how could earthly food be grace to them? I mean, if the preaching isn't, and we heard from 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16 it isn't, and the Lord's Supper isn't grace to them, and these things are wonderful gospel blessings, if these things aren't grace to them, well then how could earthly food be given to them? Because the point is made in Belgian Confession 35 that earthly food is common to all men, whereas Christ and grace is peculiar to God's elect. So there's no grace for them in earthly food. To go further, if death, spiritual death and hardening and judgment come to the unbelieving reprobate through preaching, because it's a savour of death unto death to them, and through the Lord's Supper, then this is precisely what they receive through their unbelieving use, that is, their abuse of food, of sunshine, of clothes, of oxygen, and in fact, everything that they have. There's no grace for them there either. Everybody with me so far? In our remaining time, let's talk positively about our true feasting at the Lord's Supper. We eat and drink Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, our Emmanuel, who is God with us in the flesh. We eat him who is the Lord of glory and the Man of Sorrows. We eat the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We eat our prophet, priest, and king by faith, spiritually. And we not only eat and drink Jesus Christ, but we eat and drink him with all his benefits in him. We partake of Christ's sacrifice and atonement in the Lord's Supper. We partake of justification and adoption. We receive everlasting righteousness and everlasting life. and joy and peace through Christ and his work. And now the key thing is, we eat and drink Jesus Christ and all his benefits by faith, not our teeth, with our souls, not our mouths, through the Holy Spirit, and not our hands, though our hands and our mouths and our teeth are most definitely involved in our eating and drinking the bread and the wine, which symbolize and seal Christ and all his benefits. Let's turn to John 6, verse 63, which we read earlier, because the passage in John 6 was useful not only to deal with Judas Iscariot and Christ's knowledge that Judas was a hypocrite and a demon and a traitor. John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," or gives life. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And this is what Jesus says regarding preaching. The words, their spirit and their life. The spirit quickens and gives life. The flesh, that is Christ's physical flesh, if someone were to eat it, it wouldn't do them any good. And this applies, therefore, also by the Lord's Supper. Now, there is a special word used in theology to describe the error of some, chiefly Roman Catholicism, but also, sadly, Lutheranism too, that says that everybody who eats and drinks Christ in the Lord's Supper, everybody receives some spiritual benefit. And they really do eat Christ with their teeth. And even though they're unbelievers. I'll give you a clue. It's derived from verse 59. This error of a physical eating of Christ. So it all unbelievers who happen to eat that bread and drink that wine partake of Christ. Comes from the word Capernaum, the Capernaitic eating. And the reformers, or more precisely, the Reformed, said regarding the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans with their false theology, you make the same mistake that the Jews made in John 6. When Jesus talked there about eating and drinking his flesh and blood, they took him literalistically. They thought, how can we eat the man's flesh and drink his blood? Can we do that with our teeth? And so Jesus had to say, no. It's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so the Roman Catholics said, well, John 6 explains our view of the Lord's Supper. Well, it doesn't explain your view of the Lord's Supper. But if you do want to stay in John 6, John 6 explains your view of the Lord's Supper as Capernaitic and a Judaistic misreading of the words of Jesus Christ, taking it literalistically. So you literalistically eat Christ with your tongue and mouth. And this is why Calvin and the reformers in general often quoted the celebrated phrase of Augustine, "Believe and thou hast eaten." You eat and drink Christ by faith. This is the Capernaitic error, also called oral manducation. Manducation just means oral eating. Some sort of oral eating of Jesus Christ. The Capernaitic error, opposed to the spiritual eating of Jesus Christ by faith. Any thoughts on that before we go to our last notes of our last page of notes on Belgic Confession 35? Okay, a few references to this. I'll do this really quickly. What I've been presenting here about the way or manner in which we eat Jesus Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit is the teaching of the Reformed confessions. We haven't time to quote from the Consensus Tigurinus of 1549. The Consensus Tigurinus, well, you can guess what consensus is. The Tigurinus is an older form from the Latin for the Swiss. The Swiss Consensus of 1549, which was a very important document written by John Calvin and Heinrich Bullinger. Calvin's in Geneva, Bullinger is in Zurich, two parts of what's now Switzerland, and Bullinger was the successor of Ulrich Zwingli, who had a weaker view of the Lord's Supper. And Calvin wanted to get the church of which he was a pastor in Geneva, and the Western French-speaking of part of Switzerland, fully in sync and come to a united, clear confession of the Lord's Supper with Bullinger and the German-speaking part of Switzerland. So the two of them poured a great deal of effort into this, and they produced the Swiss Consensus on the topic of the Lord's Supper. 26 articles. And from the agreement of these two great men in Switzerland, it spread throughout the whole of Switzerland, so there was a consensus on the Lord's Supper between all of the Swiss Reformed churches. And among the 26 articles are several on the spiritual eating and drinking of Jesus Christ. Here's the Westminster Confession, 29:7. Worthy partakers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally or bodily, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporeally, that's bodily, or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, the Lutheran view, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And let's finish by reading part of the Belgic Confession. This is designed to strengthen our faith. Calvin says that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're chiefly to concern ourselves with a promise. What does God say he's going to give us through faith? Paragraph 3. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly visible bread as a sacrament of his body and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that, as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ our Saviour, our only Saviour, in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. And then it continues. This is the last bit we'll read. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ hath not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, because it is deep and mysterious, as indeed the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ, but the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet doth he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. Ephesians 5 says, we're flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Amen. And next time, Lord willing, we begin Belgic Confession 36 on the magistrates.